Please turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 3. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 15 in John, chapter 3. We are not going to be able to cover everything in these verses. I really want to zero in this morning on Jesus' words to Nicodemus about being born again. We're going to consider the doctrine of regeneration this morning. Now, I want to say up front, I think talking about being born again requires us to maybe jump over some hurdles. For some, hearing the language of being born again, it immediately evokes images of, black and white images of a tall and handsome Billy Graham standing in a packed stadium on a platform calling people to believe in Christ Jesus. In popular imagination, that's born-again Christianity. But many people think of it as a relic of the past, something that's not really applicable today. And then for others, I think the expression born-again has darker connotations. For some, it's synonymous with a sort of anti-intellectualism, and a kind of fanaticism that screams and yells at anybody who disagrees. For others, it may conjure up images of tent revivals or, you know, Bible thumpers who too closely identify political groups with Christian faithfulness. I know for some people, the language of born again evokes images of televangelists and all of the manipulative tactics of asking for money and a kind of commodified Christianity that really has very little to do with the actual message of Jesus. But it's certainly willing to promise divine blessing for, you know, a sizable donation. You know, for many people, that's what comes to mind when they hear the language of being born again. And so given all that, I think it's important we recognize that the language of being born again is not the creation of 1950s evangelicalism or fundamentalist preachers or politicized version of Christianity or the hucksters you see on TV. The language of being born again is, in fact, one of the basic ways that the New Testament describes what happens when God saves a person. Is basic language for what happens to an individual when they are converted. And so part of our task this morning is to shovel out some of the layers of misunderstanding that surround this language and try to fill it in with the biblical meaning of really this vital doctrine of regeneration. So with that being said, let's go ahead and read John chapter 3, verses 1 through 15. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. You know, looking back, one of the really annoying things about COVID-19 restrictions was the blatant inconsistency demonstrated by public officials, the very officials who urged people like us to obey their mandates. You know what I'm talking about? It was really, really frustrating. Let me just refresh your memory, give you a few examples of what I'm talking about. Day before Thanksgiving, the mayor of Denver reminded residents, his words, to stay home, avoid travel, host virtual gatherings instead of in-person dinners. And just a few moments later, he hopped on an airplane to visit his family for Thanksgiving. Andrew Cuomo, the former governor of New York, you might remember this one, this was publicized a good bit, had to cancel his plans to host an extended family gathering for Thanksgiving in the wake of a massive public backlash when his plans went public. The mayor of San Jose was forced to apologize after he attended a Thanksgiving dinner bringing five different families together in violation of state regulations. And then one more. Okay, and this one's my personal favorite of the lot. When the mayor of Austin, Texas, recorded a video telling people to stay at home if at all possible, he warned them, saying, "We may have to close things down if we are not careful." And later it was discovered, turns out, that he was recording that video while he was on vacation in Mexico. You know, it's really easy. It's really easy to criticize public officials when their hypocrisy is made public like that, isn't it? It's really easy. You know, and it is. It was frustrating when people want to make and enforce rules and then think that those rules do not apply to them. But here's the thing. The truth is we all do that. We all, in some way or another, think we are exempt, that the rules don't apply to us in this case. And we think that there's a kind of loophole that we can get through, that somehow, some way, we are a special case. I must be born again. Me? Really? Me? Consider Nicodemus. When Jesus said to him, "Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God," I suspect that part of the shock that he had to process had to do with the fact that Nicodemus was being included among those who needed to be born again. After all, consider who he is. A man of the Pharisees, a member of the Jewish ruling council. This is a deeply religious man, a devout man, a man of Torah, a man who knew the scriptures, a teacher within Israel, we might say a professional theologian. And what's more, he believed in Jesus. That's something we can miss. But it was a kind of belief that Jesus didn't trust. Jesus wasn't buying. Now that's something we can miss if we don't see the way that the end of chapter 2 sets up Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus. Now just notice the obvious connection between chapter 2 verse 25 and chapter 3 verse 1. The end of chapter 2 says, "For Jesus knew what was in man." Now look at verse 1 of chapter 3. "Now there was a man." Okay, so here's, John is saying, here's an example of what he was just talking about in verses 23 through 25. All right, and in verse 23, John says many people believed in Jesus' name. Now, you just read those words on the level of the surface, and your immediate reaction might be, well, this is great. After all, this is what Jesus is looking for. He's looking for people to believe in him. This is why John wrote this entire gospel. The whole purpose is that others might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and have life in his name. So we might think this is terrific. But not so fast. Because verse 24 tells us it's a belief that Jesus isn't buying. Verses 23 and 24 literally say, you could translate them to say something like, many believed in Jesus' name, but Jesus didn't believe them. He didn't put his trust in their belief. Now, when it comes to how people respond to Jesus, we tend to think, don't we, simply in terms of belief and unbelief. Right? There are those who believe and follow Jesus. There are those who don't believe and reject Jesus. And we see those responses throughout John's gospel. But there's another response that we need to be aware of. There is this response that seems pro-Jesus. There's an interest in Jesus. There's a respect for him. There's a desire to listen to his teaching. There's a longing to see his works and his deeds. But it's not belief emerging from new birth. In other words, it's not belief that's coming from real heart change. And Jesus knows that's what Nicodemus really needs. But again, here we have a religious, spiritual, upright, respectable, educated man who thinks very highly of Jesus and at some level believes Jesus is a special individual. And you might think, okay, if anyone is exempt from something as radical as needing rebirth, that it would be someone like Nicodemus, someone of his stature. I mean, does someone like him really need something so drastic to be saved? It's tempting to think, isn't it, that someone like him maybe just needs some more information. He's just missing some facts about Jesus to fill in the gaps, and then he can work it all out. But Jesus, you see, he does not address Nicodemus's issue as a problem of ignorance, does he? He talks in terms of a radical new beginning, a second birth. So just have a look again at what Jesus says in verse 3. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Verse 5, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Like I said, I want to zero in on that, and I want to say a few things about what Jesus has to say about being born again. And the first thing I want to say is that Jesus is teaching a universal principle. Okay? Jesus is teaching a universal principle, not merely a personal prescription. Sometimes Jesus did that. You think of the rich young ruler, sell all that you have and give it to the poor. That is not a command that Jesus gives to every single one of his followers. It's a command he specifically gave to that man because he knew what was in his heart. Jesus is not doing that here, however, with Nicodemus. He's not giving a personal point. He's making a universal application. Right? In other words, this isn't just true for him. It's true for everyone. And one way that comes out in the text is in verse 5 when Jesus says, you must be born again. There's no way of communicating this in our English Bibles, but in the Greek, the you is plural. That's interesting, isn't it? Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, but he uses a plural you. You must be born again. Now, you know, we don't have a proper, you know, second person plural in English, so it's just you. But Jesus is really saying, I guess depending on what part of the United States you live in, y'all need to be born again. You guys need to be born again. And, you know, yins need to be born again. That's really what he's saying. This is a universal you. It applies to everyone. And so this is something that everyone must undergo to see and to enter into the kingdom of God. And I just want to make sure you're understanding. This isn't your mom or dad saying this to you. This isn't your Sunday school teacher. It's not just Pastor Jared communicating this to you. This is Jesus. This is Jesus who says, you must be born again or you will never enter his kingdom. That means it doesn't matter what family you come from. It doesn't matter how much theology you know, how many books you've read, how well behaved you are, what your church attendance might be like, how smart and clever you are, or even what church you belong to. Jesus is saying, you must be born again. So what does that mean? What does it mean to be born again? Well, Jesus is talking about a completely new life. Something as radical as a birth. All right, the New Testament has two other ways of talking about this that helps us understand. It speaks of this new life in terms of new creation. So Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if anyone is in Christ, he is new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. Literally, what Paul says is, if anyone is in Christ, new creation. That's how definitive it is. The old is gone, the new has begun. See, a real believer isn't someone who has been swept along by emotion to some kind of superficial decision or brainwashed by a bunch of religious fanatics. What has really happened is a supernatural act that can only be understood in terms of new creation. There was darkness and emptiness and chaos, and now there is light and life and order. The other way the New Testament talks about this is in terms of resurrection. So this is why I had us read Ephesians 2 this morning. Ephesians 2 verse 1, you remember Paul is describing our spiritual condition apart from Jesus, apart from being raised with him. And he says, we were dead in our trespasses and sin. We were dead in sin. And then he goes on to describe it as this kind of living death in which we carried out the desires of our flesh. In other words, we just followed our heart. We did whatever we wanted. We lived for our desires under the power of the prince of the air, following the course of the world and our rebellion against God. But then there was this decisive divine intervention. And Paul talks about it in verse 4 when he says, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even while we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ and raised us up with him. Utterly powerless, spiritually lifeless we were, and then God made us alive with Christ. And so God's converting work in the Bible is described in terms of a new birth, new creation, new life. And so what Jesus says here, it's universally true. Everyone must be born again to enter the kingdom of God. And in case Nicodemus is, you know, looking for a loophole, Jesus drives the point home to him personally in verse 7, where he says, do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. Jesus there, he's saying, if it's true for everyone, Nicodemus, it's true for you. And so even you must be born again. There are no exemptions. There are no loopholes. This applies to every single one of us in this room today. Everyone must be born again to have eternal life. And so the need is universal. And the second thing I want you to see is it's absolute. Look again at what Jesus says in verse 3. Unless, just go ahead, if you write in your Bible, underline unless. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. of God. And verse 5, again, that word, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Unless you are born again, unless you are born of water and Spirit, unless this new life, in other words, has been worked into your life by the power of God, the kingdom of God is closed to you. When Jesus says to Nicodemus in verse 7, you must be born again, I think it's important to know the grammar here, because Jesus is not giving Nicodemus a command. This is not an imperative in the Greek. You know, there's different moods. You've got imperatives, commands, indicatives, statements of fact. This statement, you must be born again, is actually an indicative statement. It is a statement of fact. You could say Jesus is telling Nicodemus, it is necessary for you to be born again. And so Jesus is declaring a universal fact that to enter the kingdom, you must be born from above. There's no other way. There's no other entry point to the kingdom. No place in God's family. No salvation unless we are born of God. And since Jesus is saying this is a statement of fact that we must be born again, well, friends, we ought to, in light of this, fully and finally forfeit, give up entirely on all our other attempts to earn a place in God's kingdom. If you take Jesus' teaching here to heart, it means you don't get in by your social or religious standing. You don't belong because of how much Bible you know. You don't get citizenship status because of the particular church that you belong to. You're not a citizen by birthright. You can only belong by rebirth, Jesus is saying. It is an absolute necessity without exception. And again, you and I are not special cases. We're not exempt. And we must be born anew to be a part of God's kingdom. And so the need to be born again, it's universal. It's for all of us. It's absolute. There's no other way to have eternal life. And then I just want us to sense the urgency of Jesus in his conversation with Nicodemus. You notice in verse 3 and verse 5 and in verse 11, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, literally, amen, amen, I say to you. You know, Jesus often prefaced his teaching like that to emphasize the authoritative truth that he was about to proclaim. But the repetition, truly, truly, I say to you, is really a way of making it emphatic. Right, it's the equivalent of highlighting it in bright yellow or orange, whatever color highlighter you use, making it bold. This is important. Don't miss this. This is the key point. And so Nicodemus came to Jesus. And you know, he probably came as one teacher to another, certainly with a respect for Jesus. But maybe he was expecting to have a kind of exchange with Jesus, an exchange of ideas, some theological discussion, maybe some debate, a back and forth of rabbinical sources and interpretations. That's what he was used to. Right? That's what he was accustomed to doing. But what he got from Jesus cut through all of that with immediacy and urgency and force. I wonder if you've ever noticed just how abrupt Jesus is with Nicodemus here. Try to look at it from a fresh perspective. All right, Nicodemus comes to Jesus and he begins in a kind of polite way with compliments. Rabbi, we know you are a teacher sent from God. And what does he get in response? Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Huh? Come again, Jesus? What are we talking about? Bring me up to speed. It's so abrupt. Jesus doesn't even really bother to respond to what Nicodemus has actually said to him. He gets right to the point. Nicodemus, we don't have time for that. You don't have time for that. Let's cut out the platitudes. Let's stop messing about. This is what you need. You didn't know it, but this is what you came to hear. You must be born again. Now, we see how badly off Nicodemus really was, actually in the very first verse of chapter 1, when John says that Nicodemus came to Jesus by night. It's not just that Nicodemus had a really busy schedule and the only time he could make his way to have a conversation with Jesus was in the evening. And sure, it's possible that there was an element of secrecy here because negative opinions about Jesus were already developing among the Pharisees. So coming tonight would have provided some cover, but John is almost certainly, I'm convinced he is certainly, saying much, much more. If you consider the themes of light and darkness in John's gospel, then night stands for much more than just a time marker. Let me just give you some examples so you don't think I'm way out in left field here. John chapter 11, verses 9 and 10, Jesus says, "If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." That's Nicodemus, walking in the night, stumbling around because he doesn't really see. Another example, John chapter 13, verse 30, at the Last Supper, when we read of Judas receiving a morsel of bread from the hand of Jesus, whom he was about to betray. And then John says, Judas got up and left, and it was night. There's a sense of foreboding. Darkness is fitting for what Judas is about to do. And so Nicodemus comes in the night because at this point, he really is in the dark, spiritually lost. He's stumbling about. He doesn't know where to go. It's a description of his spiritual condition, and it is our condition without the new birth, without being born again, apart from the light of the world shining the light of life into our lives, we are in darkness, stumbling about. We're lost until God says, "Let there be light." And then life bursts forth. Now, Jesus uses another word to describe Nicodemus's condition in verse 6. Have a look what verse 6 says. "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit." Right, that's a dense verse. There are two births here. And the birth that the flesh produces set against the birth that the Holy Spirit produces. And Jesus is saying that each follows the character of its origin, right? So flesh produces flesh, spirit, spirit. Now, Jesus' point is that what is produced resembles the character and the nature of what gave it birth. In other words, the flesh can only produce flesh, right? And flesh in Scripture, it means something here in John, it's referring to the fallen condition of humanity, life without God, the human heart in its rebellion against the rule of God. Sinful flesh can only give birth to sinful flesh. Now, John chapter 6, verse 63, develops this a little bit more. And Jesus says, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all." You see what Jesus is saying? The flesh, humanity, in its fallen condition, cannot secure eternal life. We can't get it. We can't earn it. In fact, we don't even want it until God changes us because we love our sin so much. Only the Spirit of God can bring this about because we are spiritually dead. It is midnight in our souls. And there's nothing that we, in our own strength, can do about it. So again, I'm talking here about the urgency of Jesus, and I'm hoping that we feel it. Do you sense the urgency of Jesus in his dealing with Nicodemus? The pressing need that makes Jesus cut through all of the social niceties and get straight to the point. And do you see why this is an issue that none of us here this morning can ignore? Jesus is saying that by nature, in the flesh, we are in the dark. We're lost. We're stumbling about. We don't walk in the light. We're blind to the truth. We don't want the truth. We're dead in our sin. We desperately need life. And only Jesus can give us that life by his word and spirit. So you must be born again. This applies universally. It applies absolutely. And it is an urgent need for everyone. I'll be honest with you. I pray for you every week as I'm working on the sermon. And I'll be up front. I've been praying this week that Jesus would alarm some of us. That's what I've been praying. People don't come to church saying, I want to go and be uncomfortable. Right? At least I don't know anyone that does that. We don't come to church to be uncomfortable or alarmed. But if we feel no need for God to do something radically new in our lives, we need to be disturbed. We need to be alarmed. Right? Because all your religion, all of your prayers, all of your do-gooding, all of your church going does absolutely nothing to alter your spiritual condition. But friends, here's the wonderful news. All your darkness, all your secret sins and vices, all your rebellion against God over the course of your lifetime, all of your misplaced love, none of it can conspire together from God breaking into your life and bringing you to live with Christ. It's all powerless to stop the new life that breaks in when Jesus calls a person by his word and spirit. That means there's no darkness that cannot be driven away. There's no rebel that cannot be reconciled. There's no one so lost that they cannot be found. No one so spiritually dead that God cannot raise them to new life. You remember, I can't wait to get to this passage in the Gospel of John. You remember when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, when he called him out of the grave? It's really teaching us something important about Jesus. How did he do it? How did he raise Lazarus from the dead? I promised my girls a reference to Chronicles of Narnia this morning. So here it is, girls. It's not like he is Lucy Pevensey, right? With the bottle potion. What was it like from flowers on the mountains of the sun, something like that? You know, pour a few drops into someone who's just a little bit dead, and voila, right? They come back to life. No, that's not how Jesus does it. Jesus simply speaks, and by his word, new life, the dead receive. Corpse gets up and emerges from the tomb. All he had to say was the words, "Lazarus, come forth." And though death is a mighty foe, and no mere human being has the power to break its bonds, it is no match for the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, the man of the Spirit. And so he called Lazarus alive by his word. And friends, the same is true for the new birth, for regeneration. Jesus speaks, and by the power of the Spirit, new life breaks in. That's why Jesus ends his conversation with Nicodemus in verse 15, where he says, "Whoever believes in me will have eternal life." Now think about this. He says this to someone who is spiritually dead and lost. He says to someone who can't believe in his own strength, "Believe. and listening to his voice, dead sinners come to life, like Lazarus walking out of the tomb alive. Because this is how Jesus does it. He speaks, and listening to his voice, new life the dead receive. You see, Jesus in this passage, he tells it like it is. You must be born again. He says only God can do it. And he tells us that whoever believes in the Son of Man has eternal life. And so I want to take two more minutes and simply apply what Jesus is saying to different people. First, if you haven't ever really trusted in Jesus, listen, please, listen. You must be born again. You must be born of God. But believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will have eternal life. Jesus is saying to all of us, don't make excuses. Don't delay. Don't think you're exempt. Don't presume on your upbringing or your parents' faith. Come to Jesus and say, I am blind. Would you please open my eyes? I'm deaf. Open my ears. I'm dead. I need the life that only you can provide. I need the light that you are. I need you. Jesus is teaching about the new birth, I think, is also an alarming word to what I'll call formalists. Right? People who say, not out loud, but they say it to themselves, I know how to play the religion game. I know how to perform. I know the Bible verses. I know all the popular books. I can sing the hymns off by heart. But their heart isn't really changed. Jesus comes along and says, I'm not buying it. I am not looking for formal religion without power. As teaching is also, I think, a challenging word to legalists, people who think, well, I can somehow earn eternal life, that somehow I contribute to my receiving the gift of being born again. Jesus' teaching is actually just a straight-up offense to that way of thinking, because it means we make zero contribution to our being born again. None. Zero. Zip. Nada. I can't think of any more words, but you get the point. Zero contribution. The cause of the new birth is not the human will. It's not human effort. It's the Holy Spirit. Do you remember back in chapter 1 in verse 12? But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to be called the children of God, who are, listen to this, not born of blood, not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. To Jesus, one more application. Jesus' teaching is also a comfort. It is incredible comfort to those who by grace are trusting in Christ. Because, brothers and sisters, it assures us that our salvation does not originate in our fickle hearts. And it means that no matter how weak your faith may be, if you are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, it is because God has worked supernaturally in your life to give you a new heart, new desires. He has caused you to be born again to a living hope. He has created something new in you. He has raised you to new life in Christ, the head of the new creation. God did that so you could believe in his Son and receive the free gift of eternal life. And so may each and every one of us, each and every one of us, and our loved ones know that gift of being born again so that we might believe in the Lord Jesus and have eternal life. Let's pray. Father, thank you for for the good news about Jesus who died to give us life. He died to give us eternal life. Help us to hear the Son of Man and to live. Grant faith to dead hearts. May every single person here know the reality of new birth, new creation, of resurrection life. Children and adults, younger and older, everyone who hears, show us the danger of our natural condition. And by your Spirit, bring each and every one of us at last to the end of ourselves and to the only Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who offers us eternal life. And we pray all of this in his name. Amen.